Well, stand with me once again as we arise to read our sermon text this morning in the New Testament book of Romans, first seven verses of chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, I would encourage you, you can grab one of the chairback Bibles that should be there nearby you, perhaps even in chair in front of you. You'll find the text this morning on page 939. So let me read this portion of God's Word for us and then ask for the Lord's blessing on our study of it, and we'll continue on together. So do listen again as God is speaking to you now through His Word that is glorious, good, and perfect. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Let's pray once again. Our great God, we do long to hear once again this morning that good news of what you have done in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask that in his righteousness, you would give us life. And we do pray these things in his most powerful, exalted name. Amen. You may be seated. It was in 1735 that two brothers from England, named John and Charles Wesley. They got in a boat and traveled across the ocean blue to America. They were going to minister for a period of time in the southern colonies, doing chaplain work among the settlers and also doing missionary work among the Native Americans. And after about 24 months in America, they returned home to England with noticeable disillusionment. And part of the reason that they were disillusioned and somewhat aimless in their life, as they would both later recall in their own journals and letters and autobiographies, they would say that neither of them were truly converted when they had gone across the Atlantic to minister the gospel in America. And so it was about a year after that they had returned home to England that John Wesley on a Wednesday night found himself going to a group, a Bible study of Moravians in England. Now, if you don't know anything about the Moravians at that time in the 18th century, they were this well-known group of followers of Jesus who were zealous in their missionary activity, always zealous in their desire to pursue true holiness. So John Wesley goes to this Bible study on a Wednesday night and around 8:45, as he later journaled. At 8:45 that evening, someone was reading out loud Martin Luther's preface to his commentary on the book of Romans. And in a way that Wesley kind of famously wrote down in his journal, he spoke about hearing this good news of grace that's found in Christ Jesus. And he said, "It was around a quarter till 9 p.m. that my heart was strangely warmed. I knew that grace could save sinners, and my heart was assured that the Lord had truly saved me." And I could tell you story after story after story of some of the most major figures in church history who have been converted through the book of Romans, it being preached, sometimes it just simply being read. This is a book, Paul's letter to the Romans, that has an unusual power, I think, within Scripture to strangely warm hearts. And the true gospel and grace of Jesus Christ, it's no stretch to say, students, that the letter to which we turn to this morning, Romans is the most important letter ever written. It has changed the world more than any letter ever written. It's one of those letters that you can live in for the entirety of your life, and you can't begin to scrape even close to the bottom of what's there, the truth that it contains. It's why even William Tyndale, who translated the Bible into English, and kids, he lost his life for that. In the 16th century, he said, "No man, no person can truly study Romans too often, read it too well." He goes on, says, "The more it's studied, the easier it is. The more you chew on it, the more pleasant it is. The more it's searched, the more precious things are found in it. So great treasure of spiritual things are hidden in this letter." So we're turning to Romans this morning because it's got a wonderful way, right from the outset, of articulating ever so simply, but with noticeable fullness, the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I turn to it for a few different reasons, one of which is on a resurrection Sunday like this. You can see, as it clearly articulates in verse 4 of our text, the good news that Christ has been raised. But I turn to it for another reason. And perhaps it's a reason that might be best told through a conversation I had just yesterday with my brother-in-law, who happens to be, was in town this week, and he and my sister, they live in a very remote part of Colorado, and my brother-in-law tends to be down here just once a year, and he was remarking to me how just in the year since he has last been in North Texas, how much everything is so manifestly changed in 12 months. Now, you know that we live in a culture, in a context, changing in terms of our country with unusual speed. Rarely does it seem like a month go by without people pouring in noticeably. Rarely does it seem like a month go by with traffic increasing in a worse way, noticeably, in North Texas. We live actually in a technological moment that the historians, should the Lord continue to tarry, those historians will one day say this is a pivotal moment in human history when everything was changing in ways that some of us can feel, but perhaps many of us don't even fully understand. And in a culture, in a context full of renovations, transformations, fluctuations, what we need more than anything else is the unshakable, unchangeable truth, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what I want to show you from our 7 verses this morning. Quite simply, I just want to show you the glorious gospel and 5 different truths about it, according to Romans 1:1-7. And before I get to that first truth, let's make sure we understand something of the background. It might be helpful a little bit to know the background to this wonderful letter, the most important one ever written. We know it was written by Paul, as best we can tell. He probably wrote it during this time when he was spending something like 3 months in Corinth on one of his missionary journeys. We know from later in the letter that what he is quite energized by at this moment in his ministry is he's raising money. He's collecting an offering from small Gentile churches that he's soon to take to Jerusalem to give to poor Jewish Christians. And that offering was very important for Paul. It may not actually strike us as nearly as important today, but that offering in Paul's mind was a way that he was going to show the gospel unites Gentile and Jew. And he said, after I go to Jerusalem, he wants to get to Rome. He had never been to Rome before. And after going to Rome, he says he wants to go on to Spain because he's called to preach the gospel to the nations. And so he wants to go to what for him in many ways was almost like the ends of the earth. And so he's going to, he says, basically elicit support from the Romans for his subsequent desire to get to Spain. And so he's writing this letter to a church he's never met, to people that maybe have barely only heard about him. And he's writing what, according to chapter 2 and chapter 16 of this letter, declares to be his gospel. Because he speaks about my gospel that he's unfolding in the 16 chapters of Romans. But what's important to note, and it's actually the first truth that I want you to see this morning about the glorious gospel, is of course this gospel is not Paul's gospel. It's God's gospel. So the first thing I want to show you from our passage is that God is the source of the gospel. You'll see the introductory remarks Paul makes there in verse 1. He says that he's a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart. The word there for servant really should be translated as slave. That's what Paul has in mind there. He has a master in heaven whose name is Jesus. It's to this master that Paul belongs. And to him he must show true commitment and faithfulness and devotion. He's not just a slave of Christ Jesus. The text goes on to say he's an apostle of Christ Jesus. Students, that's just missionary language. He's been commissioned. He's been sent to preach the gospel to the nations. And he was ordained by none other than the risen and exalted Jesus Christ himself, as the Lord converted him on the road to Damascus and subsequently commissioned him, ordained him, and sent him to be the apostle to the Gentiles. He's also, you'll see as verse 1 continues, he says that he's set apart. And it's a rather interesting word because it's the same root for another New Testament word that you might have heard commonly as Pharisee. Because a Pharisee was just separated one. And if you know anything about Paul's life before Jesus Christ, as he would tell the Galatians and the Philippians, he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was the set apart of the set apart. But that was set apart in self-righteousness. But by knowing Christ Jesus and loving Christ Jesus, he's now set apart for the Savior, set apart to serve him. And if you belong to Jesus, you have other ways you could describe how your relationship to him is defined, what your identity in Christ is. I wonder what kind of things would immediately come into your mind if you were to write a letter to another Christian or a group of Christians. How would you speak of your identity in Christ? He says, I'm a slave of Christ. I'm a sent one of Christ. I'm a set apart one for Christ. But notice the truth, God is the source of the gospel, continues there in verse 1. He's set apart for the gospel of God. One old commentator says that mention of God there in verse 1, God is the most important word in all of Romans. And that's actually really important because there are many people, if you've grown up in the church, that come to Romans eager, and I understand why, and it's a good thing, eager to hear about justification, reconciliation, sovereignty and election, that Romans has an unusual depth of communicating. But from the outset, you need to recognize this is a book preeminently about God and his gospel. Paul is saying that the truth that he's communicating, the good news of Jesus Christ, it's no human invention. It's no kind of man-made speculation. No, this is truth that comes from God. God is the source of the gospel. Truth number two is that the Bible speaks about the gospel. You see in verse 2, he continues, which he promised, that being God, which God promised beforehand through his prophets in the holy scriptures. So the gospel of Jesus Christ is not some sort of like New Testament novelty, a new covenant plan B. Now what Paul is saying, this was the point in all of God's revelation. A gospel was being proclaimed through the prophets. He promised it long ago, beforehand. Any of the Romans were born, Paul himself was serving Jesus Christ. It was a gospel that was preached from centuries past. Therefore, you can underscore Paul's wanting us to realize the faithfulness of God to his word, the reliability of God's promise. But I think also it's trying to underscore this kind of dual witness to the truth of the good news of Jesus Christ. You know, earlier this week, I was in my garage doing something, and one of the kids kind of rounded the corner in the house, and they came and delivered a report of something that they had seen in the backyard. And almost as quickly as that child finished the sentence, another child came around the house and said, Dad, 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 and delivered the same report. You know, there's like this thing within humans that understands multiple witnesses is a good thing, a solidifying thing, an assuring thing. And what Paul is saying here is you have two witnesses, the prophets and the apostles, as they bear witness to the truth of what Jesus has done. Preeminently, what Paul is saying, children, is that when you read the Old Testament, you hear a gospel being promised. You hear good news being prophesied. It's why if you've never noticed it before, if you just read through Romans, you don't have to get too far into it. Just take it through chapter 3 and notice how often Paul is clearly quoting from the Old Testament. How often he's referencing the Old Testament. How often he's alluding to those holy scriptures, knowing beforehand this was promised, the gospel of God. So I wonder if you opened your Bible this week, and what did you want to see? Now, Paul is saying that the Bible speaks of the gospel. We open our Bible, don't we? Not just to learn facts, not to merely learn theological and doctrinal truths. We open the Bible to hear good news. And the more you want to hear good news, I think it's right for me to say the more you want to open your Bible. Perhaps a very open Bible reveals a very strong hunger for the good news. Maybe an often closed Bible means complete indifference, relative apathy to hearing the good news. God is the source. The scriptures speak of the gospel. Number three is that Jesus is the center of the gospel. Because if you kind of take away the almost parenthetical sentence there in verse 2, what you would see Paul say from 1 to 3 is that he's called to be an apostle of the gospel of God concerning his son. It's always necessary for you to remember the gospel is good news about Jesus. Because Jesus is the good news. It's not this kind of bare statement of facts, this impersonal way of speaking of theological glorious realities. No, it's speaking about a person. And if you glance through verse 3 through 4, you'll see that Paul twice uses this phrase, according to. Verse 3 speaks about according to the flesh, and verse 4 speaks about according to the Spirit. So he's wanting us to know two very important things about Jesus, who is the center of the gospel. Much of Christian tradition throughout its interpretation in church history has seen verse 3 and 4 almost as a wonderful way that the apostle is communicating the two natures of Jesus Christ. Verse 3 speaking about his human nature, verse 4 speaking about his divine nature. I think it's actually much better for us to understand, students, it's thinking about the states of Jesus Christ. Some of you may have heard this before. His state of humiliation, that's verse 3. His state of exaltation, well, that's verse 4. So look again, state of humiliation, verse 3, concerning his son who was descended from David according to the flesh. If you read your New Testament, what you would find out, not long into reading the first page of the New Testament, Matthew's gospel, it is very important that we know that Jesus belongs to the family of David. Now, kids, why is it really important that you know Jesus belongs to the family of David? Well, because God had made a promise to David, didn't he? That someone from David's family would reign forever on the throne. And that person has been found. He has come, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords from eternity past. He's come in the form of a servant, taking that bond slave identity. And he's come that he might be crushed on the cross, that he might receive the crown and be raised to new life, exalted to the Father's right hand as the true Davidic king. So it's speaking about the fact that he entered into this state of humiliation, verse 3. But even verse 4 goes on to speak about the state of exaltation, you see. He says, and he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. You know, if I was grading a paper at seminary that gave me that many prepositions in one sentence, I would probably write inside too many prepositions. It looks like on the surface, if you just stare at it, it's rather complex what he might be saying. There is a depth to what he's saying, but it's actually quite simple what he's saying. And it begins, if you understand that word there he's using, declared to be the Son of God. Declared, it's an unusual word. It speaks about determination and delineation of boundaries. If you saw it in the original language, it looks like our English word of horizon. It's speaking about this setting off of limits that allow you to identify something. So if you went and bought a piece of property, what are you going to find? Delineation and determination of limits so you can identify this is our lot. And what Paul is saying is Jesus Christ was marked off to be the powerful Son of God by the Spirit of holiness. And when did that marking off happen? Well, he says it, doesn't he, there at the end, by his resurrection from the dead. Because before his resurrection, what was Jesus? He was in that state of humiliation, weakness. That state of humiliation was one of lowliness. But now after his resurrection, he's raised to the Father's right hand in heaven. He's the exalted Savior, ruler, and King over all. This is how you know that he is the Son of God who is powerful. So you must always understand that perhaps among the few things we could mention that so singularly mark off Christianity as unique in world religions is the truth that Jesus was raised from the dead. Now, one old writer would say it's the citadel of Christianity, the resurrection of Christ Jesus. Think about other religions that surround us here, even in North Texas. Mormons, they don't worship a risen and exalted Joseph Smith. Muslims don't worship a risen and exalted Muhammad. Buddhists don't worship a risen and exalted Buddha. But Christians worship a risen and exalted Christ. It's the most unbelievable thing to an unbelieving world that someone died and rose again. But that unbelievable thing is so incomprehensible in its goodness, it's vital and necessary that you believe it, is what Paul is saying, that he rose again. That leads to the fourth thing that you need to see there in verse 5 through 6, which is that faith is the summons of the gospel. So the glorious gospel has God as its source. The Bible speaks of it. Jesus is at the center. Faith, fourthly, is the summons of the gospel. You see, Paul will say there in verse 5, it's through Jesus Christ our Lord that we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith. I wonder how many of you might be familiar with an old evangelist, very famous evangelist in America named D.L. Moody. Part of the reason for his celebrated and successful evangelism was that he was an unusually earnest evangelist. But if you know anything about his story, he wasn't always as earnest as an evangelist. There was one time in 1871, if I remember that year right, where he was preaching in Chicago one night. And he was preaching from Matthew 27. And he was preaching to the largest audience he had ever spoken to in the entirety of his evangelistic outreach. And he got to the towards the end, or maybe really more the middle of Matthew 27 in verse 22, which has Pilate asking the question of, "What shall I do with Jesus Christ?" And that's how Moody ended his sermon that night, saying, "What shall you do with Jesus Christ?" And then he goes on, and I'll summarize it by saying, he said, "Well, think on it for the next week, and we'll come back and speak about it next Sabbath." Now, that precise date was that night when the great Chicago fire broke out. And many people who were there listening, "Think about it next week, and then we'll come back and see what you believe about Jesus," died that night. And Moody later on wrote that many of them he feared would rise up in judgment because he didn't urge them to believe that night. That kind of urgency, that kind of zeal and intensity, it certainly belongs to the Apostle Paul here. He says that Christ, yes, the state of humiliation, the state of exaltation, he's Jesus Christ our Lord, and our entire point, glance down again at verse 5, is to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. Now that phrase, obedience of faith, it's genuinely peculiar to Paul. If you wanted to enjoy some maybe light reading, or perhaps not so light reading this week, you could just read commentators, wax eloquent for pages and pages. What does it mean, the obedience of faith? Let's make it simple, children. Sometimes we overcomplexify simple truths. You must believe this. Isn't that all he's saying? This is who Jesus is. This is what the Savior has done, and my entire life and ministry is, you must believe this. It's actually quite noticeable, you see there at the end of verse 4, that he kind of concludes exaltation, humiliation language by simply saying, Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's a very subversive way of speaking to Roman Christians, because what would they have often heard throughout their city streets? Caesar is Lord. And what does Paul say? No, he's not. There is a Lord who rules over every soul throughout all the world, because this gospel is to go to all nations, and his name is Jesus Christ, and you must believe this. That's why he can continue on in verse 6 and saying that there are those in Rome who have been called, and they belong to Jesus Christ, which leads to the fifth and the final thing I want to show you in verse 7. And that truth is the church is sustained in the gospel. So God is the source of the gospel. The Bible speaks of the gospel. Jesus is the center of the gospel. Faith is the summons of the gospel. Notice verse 7, the church is sustained in the gospel. Because he goes on to say, look at verse 7, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And students, it's probably almost impossible, maybe genuinely impossible, to recognize how people that would have been living on the outskirts of the Roman Empire in the first century and when Paul lived, when they heard the word Rome, it's probably almost impossible how to think what their minds summon to their recollection and meditation, because Rome was understood to be this eternal city that had finally brought peace on earth. It was this Mecca for the orators, the artists, and the philosophers. It was the center of the known world, and no small amount of pagan idolatry was centered there. It was a very dark place, is what I'm wanting to say, children. And what does Paul say? God has people there. You that are reading this letter, surrounded by idolatry and iniquity, God still has his church. And what the world thinks belongs to another Lord. You see how he identifies them at the beginning of verse 7, that they're loved by God and called to be saints. That's just a language of benevolence, language of holiness. If you belong to Jesus Christ, you must understand that this is how he thinks about you. You're a beloved child. You're a holy saint. Those of you who are members at Redeemer might remember just a couple of weeks ago preaching through Isaiah near the end where I mentioned how so many Christians think that God is just this Lord and King up in heaven who lives with a wagging finger, looking down with something of a concerned eyebrow upon his children because they so often fail and fall short. That's never what the Bible says. What does it say? You are a beloved child of God. You are a saint set apart in holiness. That's who the church is. What does the church need? Well, that's really where verse 7 ends. They need grace. They need peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. As the narrative of Romans advances, it actually becomes quite clear that Paul understood or had been told that there was some sort of rivalry existing in the Roman church between Jews and Gentiles. And he wants them to understand that through faith in Jesus Christ, they have been reconciled to God. They have peace. Seems like that's a unique thing that the Gentile believers there needed to hear. Those Jewish believers that thought that they could merit eternal life through what they had done. No, he is going to tell them ever so clearly, you're justified by grace alone. He's saying that this gospel has a specific way to sustain a church, to strengthen a church, to satisfy a church, such that it's what the church needs, a glorious gospel. I remember years ago riding around in the car with my parents, and perhaps it was like the Christian culture of North Texas at the time. It doesn't seem to be the thing that I observe so often now, which is bumper stickers on cars, and a lot of times bumper stickers saying things like, in case of rapture, this car will be unmanned, you know, things like that. And I remember one that would say, God said it. I believe it. That settles it. The truth of Romans 1 exercises the middle phrase. God said it. That settles it. Well, the question is, isn't it? Do you believe it? You must believe it. And he gives it to you today. This glorious gospel concerning his son, Jesus Christ. May you leave with all his grace and all his peace. Let's pray together. Lord, we do thank you that Jesus is our Savior, that you have revealed the good news in him. May we trust in him this day through it, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.